Well, as we study through the Bible, we discover the reason for Easter. We looked at that last week. That it was necessary because of the fall of man and the justice of God. Because of the need of man and the love of God. And then because of the choice of man made available by the grace of God. That was the reason for Easter. In other words, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's way of restoring man's relationship with himself. Now this week we want to go a little further. This week we want to look at the results of Easter. As we think about that, probably two of the best well-known Christian songwriters and singers of recent years have been Bill and Gloria Gaither, whose song we sang this morning. Their songs have blessed uncounted multitudes. Together, they have actually written more than 500 published songs. But the song that especially highlights their ministry and one that reflects how Christ's resurrection transforms our lives is that one we just sang a short time ago. Written in the late 1960s during a time of great trial, the chorus affirms, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." Oh, the power. The power of the resurrection. How it affected those in the first century. And how it still affects us today. Because Christ lives, at least four astounding transformations have occurred in the life of the believer. First of all, as we look in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13 through verse 27, we find because Christ lives, our doubts are transformed to confidence. Our doubts are transformed to confidence. Let us think about that scene in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Two disciples are leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way to the smaller village of Emmaus. Now, we don't know that they may be brothers. There may be a husband and wife. We only know one of the names, Cleopas. But two of them are traveling. And because as they're traveling, they are talking about what has happened in Jerusalem. They are talking about how Jesus of Nazareth had been arrested, how he had been tried, how he had been crucified. And because of Jesus' death, the disciples had sunk into doubt. Here are two walking on the road to Emmaus, and the shadow of doubt has overcome them. And as they walk, Jesus comes and he walks up and he joins them. Now, it says their eyes are holden. They cannot recognize who Jesus is. They do not know it's Jesus. And as they're talking, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so sad as you're walking?" And basically, they are saying here, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know what has happened here, that Jesus of Nazareth has been taken and arrested and crucified?" And notice verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Or as the King James Version of the Bible says it, "We had trusted that he would be the Redeemer of Israel." This speaks more eloquently than I ever could of the waves of doubt that were assaulting them. Notice what they say. "We had hoped." It's in the past tense. Or "we had trusted." It's not "we are hoping." We are trusting that he is the Messiah, but we had hoped he was the Messiah. That which they had been sure of, that which they had been confident in, now they doubted. They doubted that how could this be that he was a Messiah if he was crucified? No wonder Jesus replied, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 25. And then we read in verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wow. What a Bible seminar that would have been. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and heard Jesus himself, beginning with the book of Genesis, begin to go throughout the Old Testament, expounding how the Old Testament spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead? Oh, and then verse 32 says, he opened the scriptures. He opened the scriptures. You know, he does the same to us today through the Holy Spirit. He will take the Word of God, and as we read it and as we study it, he will open the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will teach us how he is throughout the entire Bible. And when Jesus did that day, their doubts were transformed to confidence. As we think about that, I think we can draw two conclusions. First of all, we can have confidence in the trustworthiness of God's Word. We can trust this book as being not just a human book, just not a religious book, not just a book that God had something to do with, but a book that is the very Word of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jot and tittle. Jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Just a little teeny bitty thing. And a tittle isn't even a letter. A tittle is just a stroke of the brush that changes one letter to another letter. I think of the difference between a T and an I. An I has a little dot over it. A T just has a little cross between it. That's what he's saying. Down not only to the smallest letter, but even the smallest stroke of a brush. It's all inspired. It's all trustworthy. It will all be fulfilled. And you can have confidence in the Word of God and trust it. Why? Because God is its author. It is the very breath of God, Paul tells us. Or the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were borne along. As wind blows a kite, as wind blows a sailboat, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so although it's a combination, it is their word because they wrote it. God used human instruments. But beyond that, God is the author. There's a human author, but beyond them, God is the author so that it's perfect. You see, in the Bible, we have two words of God. We have the living word, Jesus Christ, and we have the written word, the Bible. And as Jesus is the God-man, so the Bible is a book that is written by man and God. God's the author as well as man. And so how do we learn about the written word? How do we learn about the living word? We learn about the living word through the written word. And as we delve into the Bible, we learn more about Jesus. We draw closer and closer and closer to him. Give your lives to learning the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, it's not merely academic, but as you draw into the Word of God, draw closer to Jesus because it expounds him. We can have confidence in the Word of God. But also, we have confidence in the trustworthiness of God's promises because the written Word of God gives us the promises of God. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God cannot lie. He's given us his word. Therefore, we know it's a perfect word. We know it's an inerrant word. And when he promises us something, we can trust him. That means we can trust the promises of salvation. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How do we know that's true? God told us. That would include the promises as Christians that we can grow and that he will supply our needs according to his riches and glory. How do we know that? It's in the Bible, and God doesn't lie. We can know then the promises of Christ's return. He says, I come quickly. I come suddenly. How do we know that? Because he's promised it. It's in the Word. And therefore, our doubts can be transformed to confidence. Secondly, because Christ lives, our sorrows are transformed to joy. Verse number 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go further. And we have read that story there, how that they came in and they sat down and they ate. And as he broke the bread, they recognized him. Verse number 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scripture? And then we read in verse number 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. What they had walked all day long, now they run back in a very short time. And found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Because Christ lives, our sorrows are transformed to joy. In the case of those two disciples going to Emmaus and of Peter, and then of the others gathered with the apostles, their eyes are opened, it says here in verse number 31. And because their eyes are open and they realize what this all is and what has happened, their sorrows are transformed to joy. Understand, they are downhearted. They are brokenhearted. They don't know what in the world has happened here. And their hearts are broken because of this. And they're gathered probably wondering what's going on, but also crying to one another like a funeral, which in case it was. But now it turns to joy. And these encounters cause that, and we can learn two truths. First of all, we can have joy. Why? Because Christ arose physically from the dead. Verse number 39, he says, see my hands, see my feet. Later on, he will tell Thomas, even see my side where the spear had gone in. You see, there are those who would say, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't rise physically. It was some kind of a spiritual apparition. In a spiritual sense, he arose from the dead. Well, that doesn't do us much good. So what? No, he arose physically. He arose bodily. He was physically there among them, bodily resurrected. He showed them his hands and his feet. And because of that, we can have joy. You say, why? Well, Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. I still like the way the old King James puts it. Your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Jesus, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why does the physical resurrection give us joy? Because that means when we put our trust in him, we are going to be raised physically from the dead. Not spiritually. We're not going to be ghosts throughout eternity. We're not going to be some kind of spirit being wandering about and floating on clouds. We're going to be physically raised from the dead. Our souls and spirits will be joined to a resurrection body. We will stand physically in the presence of God. And we will have a wonderful future of doing all kinds of things we cannot even imagine today. In a physical, spiritual body. A body that can do things that we cannot even think about. Because of Christ's resurrection. You see, the Jews had a feast of first fruits. And they would present the very first of their crops to God. What were they saying? Oh, much, much, much more is coming for the main harvest. This is just the very first. Jesus is our first fruits. He arose from the dead. But many, 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 many more are going to arise. Multitudes. All the believers of the church age will arise. Later, all the believers of the Old Testament of the tribulation will arise. And we will be physically with Him forever. And because of that, we have joy. When we stand at the grave of a loved one, and they know Christ as Savior. Although we weep, we do not sorrow as the world, because we know we will see them again and we will be with them again physically. That turns sorrow to joy. And we can have joy because Jesus fellowships with us. We find here with the two of them that had gone to Emmaus, he broke bread with them and he ate, was going basically to eat with them, although he then vanished. But he was fellowshipping with them. We know with the apostles and the others, and the two from Emmaus who had come back, he then said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it there with them. There's a joy of fellowshipping around a meal, isn't there? And throughout eternity, I think we're still going to be able to eat. We just aren't going to get fat anymore, and we're not going to have to worry about the calories. We're not going to have to eat, but we're just going to eat for enjoyment. And we're going to eat for fellowship. And so there is this fellowship. Not only is Jesus risen from the dead, but we can fellowship with Him. It's not that, well, one day maybe we're going to see Him in the future. No, we're going to fellowship with Him throughout eternity, but we can fellowship with Him today. We can fellowship with Him as we learn about Him in His Word. We can fellowship with Him in prayer. We fellowship with Him. We gather together and fellowship with one another, and we sing praise to Him and we worship Him. These are times of fellowship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, and this is the night before His arrest and His crucifixion. Verses 17 through 22, the disciples are very depressed because they've heard Him say that He's going away. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me." Well, that's because of His death. "And again a little while and you will see me." That's His resurrection. "And because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that He says, a little while?" We do not know what He is saying. Now Jesus knew they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man will take from you." Jesus was saying to them, "I'm going to be killed, and your heart's going to be broken, and you're going to weep. And you're going to gather together and cry over this. But the world, the unsaved, are going to rejoice that I'm gone. But then I'm going to rise from the dead. And you're going to have joy again. Because I am alive and I will be able to fellowship with you." And so we have joy. We have joy the world doesn't know. Because we serve a risen Savior. And we love a risen Savior. And we fellowship with a risen Savior. Thirdly. Because Christ lives, our confusion is transformed to understand it. Look with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things must be, notice, fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I like verse 45. "And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Because Christ lives, our confusion is transformed into understanding. Previous to this, they were just so confused. They thought they knew what was going to happen. They thought, here's Jesus, he is the Messiah. And he is going to come, and he's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to declare himself to be king. And now he's going to throw the Romans out of the land. And he's going to establish a new Davidic kingdom. And we're going to be his prime ministers. And Messiah will set up that kingdom promised so often throughout the Old Testament. We know this. And then he dies. Now, he had told them over and over and over again that what was going to come. He told them that he would die. He told them he would rise. But they didn't understand. So now they're confused. You ever been confused with what God's doing? "God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this in my life? Why are you doing this in the life of my children? Why are you doing this in our nation? What are you doing in the world situation? Why haven't you come already?" Have you ever been confused? Well, the disciples were. They didn't understand. And now he stood before them victorious over death. And he opens verse 45, their understanding, so that they see him in the scripture. And they understand the purpose of his first coming. And they understand why he had to die and why he rose from the dead. All of that was revealed because they went to the Word. They could go to the Word of God. And he would open to them their understanding. And it transformed them to understand. From this, I think we can glean two principles again. First of all, we can understand God's revelation. He opened to them what? The Word of God. He showed them what the Scripture says. You want to know what God's doing? Get into the Word of God. That's where he tells us what he's doing. And that's where he gives us the principles for our own lives, what he's doing in our own lives and in the lives of others as well. And we need to know the Word of God if we're going to understand. But here's the beauty of it. The Holy Spirit of God that inspired the words and wrote through the pens of those writers so that it was the very breath of God, the same Holy Spirit is now living within each one of us who know Christ the Savior. And he will open our spirit's eyes and he will illuminate to our spirit just as a light does the regular page what the Word of God is saying. And we can know it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged of no one. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The world can come to the Bible, and it can learn facts. It can learn history. You can go to a secular school or you can go to some religious schools who do not know Jesus as Savior. And you can have a professor who does not know Christ as Savior. And he can teach you the history. He can teach you the facts. He can teach you theories. But he doesn't understand what it's all about. They are not spiritually discerning. But the moment we accept Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within us, now He is there to open the Scripture. It's as if when you're reading the Word of God, He is standing there beside you and He's saying, I inspired it and this is what it means. And when you struggle over a passage, just pray to Him and say, I don't understand. And He may open it to you now, or He may open it to you years from now. I don't know. But He's the one that's going to actually help you understand. We go to Him. I said years ago, I don't remember how many years ago it was now, we actually made one trip as a family to Disney World with a lady of the church and her stepdaughter. And one of the things we went to there was a 3D experience with a special type of goggles. And this was before they even had certain things in the theaters like this. But I mean, it was amazing. The butterflies are flying there, and it looks like they're coming right at you. And you find yourself reaching out to touch them. And I remember stopping and kind of taking my glasses and looking around, and I see people doing things like that too, because it was so close. It was so alive. Now, without the glasses, it was all blurry. It was nothing. But when the glasses were on, it was, wow, a 3D experience like none other. That's what God's Spirit does. He opens the Word of God to us, that which was blurry and that which was hard to understand is now crystal clear. And we can see it when the unsaved cannot. And so our confusion is transformed to understanding. Secondly, not only can we understand God's revelation, but we can understand God's plan. He says it was written, why? That Christ must have died upon the cross, that He must rise from the dead, and then the Word can go out into all the world. Here we have God's plan. They didn't know God's plan. They didn't understand what was going on. And then He shows them what is going on. I'm reminded again of the night of His arrest, when He said in John chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know his master what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. We are the servants of God. But God says in this beautiful relationship, I no longer just call you servants. You're more than a servant. A servant doesn't need to know why he's doing something. The master says, do it, and we just do it. You don't hire somebody to ask you why. You hire somebody to do what you tell them to do. He says, I call you friends. And you are my intimate friend. And I share with you not only what I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. And we can go into the Word of God and see not only what God is doing, but why God is doing it. And with the prophetic scriptures, we can look upon the world situation and see not only what is happening, but why God is allowing certain things to fall into place and allow things to get ready for His coming. Therefore, because He lives, our confusion is transformed to understanding. One more point. Because Christ lives, our aimlessness is transformed to purpose. Again, He says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That is, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to indwell each of you. He's going to form the church upon the day of Pentecost. This promise is coming upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. We now have purpose. Upon the death of their master, the disciples were left discouraged, confused, completely adrift as to what their futures held. What was their purpose? What were they going to do now? They'd spent the last few years of their lives trusting Jesus to guide them and expecting to take part in His kingdom upon earth right then. Now Jesus was gone. The kingdom apparently was not going to come. And so for that moment of Christ's death, their lives became purposeless. What are we going to do? What's the purpose of existence? Then Jesus appeared to them, risen from the dead. And he then and again gave meaning to their lives. He opened their understanding, verse 45. His words also opened their future and transformed aimlessness into purpose. And from that commission, we observe four instructions to them, but also four instructions to us as believers. First of all, we are to witness God's gospel message, verse 46. We are to go out telling of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It's what we call what? The gospel. The good news. Oh, there's a lot of gospels, quote unquote, out there today. But there's only one true gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Those same Scriptures that Jesus opened to their understanding, those Scriptures says, this is the gospel message. Paul says, this is the gospel I preach, the good news I preach, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three form the gospel. It's not just a death for our sins and the burial that happened after Calvary, but also the resurrection. Because the resurrection shows that the Father accepted the payment of the Son upon the cross. And that is the gospel story. And that is our message. Oh, we go and yes, we teach many other things that God has taught us in the Bible. But at the core of it still must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to witness to God's gospel. Secondly, we are to witness beginning where we are. What does he say? Beginning at Jerusalem. Go and stay in Jerusalem until I send you out. We accept Christ and we say, oh, you know, I need to share the gospel. Where do I begin? God says, where you are. The disciples were at Jerusalem. Where were they begin to minister? They were begin to minister at Jerusalem. I'm reminded at the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry when he called some of his disciples, he calls a man by the name of Andrew. And in John chapter 1, verse 41, we read this. He, that is Andrew, first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Where did Andrew begin his ministry? With his own family. With his own brother, Simon Peter. All the souls that Simon Peter would win to Christ. We begin where we are. Oh, don't just dream of one day I'm going to do this, and one day I'm going to do that, and one day I'm going to be here. God says begin where you are. Your own family, your own community, your own job, your own area, your own town. Begin there. Begin where you are with the gospel. Thirdly, we are to witness then throughout the world. He says you're going to go throughout all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Yeah, you begin at Jerusalem, men, but then you're going to spread out. And how God worked in their lives to spread them out through the Roman world. We read in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he also said before he ascended, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You begin where you are, but then you also spread your influence out. Now, God will call some, and he may call some of you, I don't know, to be missionaries who will travel to other parts of the world. But he doesn't send everybody out as missionaries. Not to all the world. He sends you missionaries where you are. But that doesn't mean that we still don't pray and we don't support the gospel as it goes out to our state, to our country, and through missionaries through all the world. We are to be concerned of our own area and burn bright here, but the light that burns strongest at home shines farthest into the world. And we must send out the gospel. Lastly, oh, do not miss this. We are to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 48. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The promise of the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new ministry, to not only indwell, but to indwell every believer and to form the church. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that gospel was to go out. And these same men who had cowered in fear in this upper room would proclaim boldly on the day of Pentecost the resurrection of Christ, because the Holy Spirit indwelt them and empowered them. We read again in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That same Holy Spirit lives within each one of us, and He still will empower each one of us to present His gospel. Jesus lives. And because Jesus lives, we can indeed face tomorrow. We can face it with confidence. We can face it with joy. We can face it with understanding. We can face it with purpose. We have a job to do. We serve a living Savior, and He gives us all that we could ever need to make life worth the living. Our Father, thank you, dear Lord, for the results of Easter. And dear Lord, the results not just upon the 11 that day and the other disciples in that upper room, but those results that, dear Lord, come down to this very day into each of our lives. Thank you, dear Lord, for their transformation. We read about what happened in the book of Acts. Lord, transform us. And may we read about it in our daily lives. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's close with another Easter song. He Lives.
God bless you this week, and may you have a wonderful week. We'll see you next Lord's Day.